Good morning once again. Our scripture reading is taken from the book of Revelations, chapter 11, verses 14 to 19. I'll give a few seconds. The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven, saying, The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord, and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the four and twenty elders, which sat before God on their seats, fell upon their faces, and worshipped God, saying, We give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants, the prophets, unto the saints, and to them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. And the temple of God was open in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament, and there were lightning, and the voices, and thunderings, and an earthquake, and great hail. It concludes the reading of the Holy Scripture of the verses. Bless his name.
Chapter 11.
Okay, in Revelation chapter 11, we'll just read one verse, pray, and then get going with the message here this morning. Verse 15, can you read it with me together? And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven, saying, The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Let's pray. Thank you now, Lord, for this moment. Please speak to our hearts. Help us to get something in the midst of the heat. Lord, it's hard to listen. But Lord, this is a great passage about the mighty coming kingdom of Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Lord, that you have even taught us to pray for your kingdom to come in the mighty prayer that we often call the Lord's Prayer. So, Father God, as we consider the coming kingdom of Jesus surely coming, we pray you'll encourage us mightily. And let's all just today, as we begin this message, pray together the Lord's Prayer from our heart. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. In Jesus' name, amen. Here in this passage of Scripture, is there any doubt in your mind that heaven is telling us the kingdoms of this world are going to be, and when this trumpet sounds, will surely be the kingdoms of Jesus Christ? Is there any doubt in your mind about that? God is sure. And God's plan of victory is certain. God's plan for victory is perfect. God knows the enemy, and he's not afraid of the enemy. And he knows the enemy will be defeated. God does not fear any unexpected attacks. Now, as certain as God is of his victory, so is the enemy sure of theirs. Do you know that? The enemy doesn't think they've lost. Actually, in this chapter, remember we learned of the two witnesses? And they were preaching for 3.5 years? These men were the scourge of the earth. They were hated. Like Iran shouts, death to who?
America, death to America. The world was shouting, death to those two witnesses. Death to these two witnesses. But they couldn't kill them because God wasn't done with them yet. Fire would come out of their mouth to hurt anyone who tried to hurt them. God protected these two witnesses because God had them there in Jerusalem, in the most hot, chaotic city in the world, where the Antichrist was ruling, and yet God wanted His temple worship to go on in the midst of all that. But yet, when their time was done, it says in verse 7, when those two witnesses finished their testimony, that is, they finished the job God gave them. A man, I've said it a few times, a man is immortal until his work is done. So they couldn't be killed until they were done and finished with their testimony. But when they were finished, then the Antichrist took them, killed them. They stay on the street for 3.5 days. And there was such rejoicing in the street over the dead bodies of those two witnesses. A raging rejoicing of the enemy. What a spectacle. A worldwide celebration erupts that those two men are dead. They're so happy they leave them sitting there lying to rot in the street for 3.5 days. They make it a new celebration. It's like Christmas again. They start giving gifts to each other. Can you imagine? They're so happy. And it says in verse 10 that they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice. Were they certain of their victory? Were they certain that these two men are killed? Oh, we're on the right side. We're on the right side of history here. We got rid of those two witnesses. They were evil. We're on the right side. And they were rejoicing. The United Nations was celebrating. All the nations of the world, led by the Antichrist and his kingdom. And then God interrupts their celebration. Those two mighty witnesses rise from the dead. The Spirit of life enters into them, verse 11. They stand upon their feet. And those who had them killed and were rejoicing see what's going on. Great fear falls on them. And then they ascend up into heaven. They're caught up into the heavens. And the enemies even watch them. Now, this isn't the rapture of the church, by the way. It's not the rapture of the church. It's the resurrection of these two witnesses. These two witnesses don't represent the church. Those two witnesses are two witnesses. The rapture will happen in such a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. Nobody will see it. But here it says the enemies beheld these two men ascend up into heaven. And then that hour there was an earthquake. And a tenth of the city fell. And yet God used that earthquake to cause others to repent of their sin. And it says they gave glory to the God of heaven. So, the kingdom of Christ is coming. Now, look at verse number 14, please. Very interesting verse there. It says, the second woe is past. And behold, the third woe comes quickly. Now, what in the world does that mean? Where did that come from? The second woe? What was the first woe? And what's going to be the third? The second woe is past. Now, let's hold on to that. But let me just do a quick synopsis of this chapter, and you see it as well in your bulletin, that this chapter reveals three mighty things that are God's that He takes possession of in this chapter. The first thing is His temple and the worship all related to the temple. We've talked about that. The second thing is His witnesses. They were God's witnesses, and He used them for His purposes, even in the midst of a very rebellious world. And doesn't that encourage us? Listen, the devil of hell and whatever this culture does cannot and will not and ought not keep us from doing the complete will of God for our life. Nobody can stop that from me except my own flesh and my own rebellious spirit and nature. I can do the will of God for my life, just like these two witnesses can, and all of us can. And we can all say amen?
Amen.
Amen. So, then we see His kingdom. So that's the three big things in this chapter. So he takes possession of his worship. The temple, his altar, his worshipers. The second possession is witnesses. And then we talked last week about how Revelation 11, 12, and 13 are overlapping chapters because we see this time designation of 42 months or 1,260 days, which is both the same amount of time. How many years is 42 months? 1,260 days. It's 3.5 years. So my understanding is this is all talking about the same period of time, which is the second part of the tribulation. So Revelation 11 tells us about the two witnesses who preached during the second part of the tribulation. Revelation 12 tells us about the persecution of Israel. Revelation 13 tells us about the Antichrist and the false prophet during the second part of the tribulation. Now, if I haven't confused you, I'm sure this will confuse you. Okay, so here's an overview of these future events. We're saying the tribulation lasts for how many years? 7 years. The first 3.5 years, Jesus said, is the beginning of sorrows. The last 3.5 years, Jesus said, will be tribulation like this earth has never seen. It's called the Great Tribulation. Now, during this period of time, at the very start of it, God's going to steal those 144,000 male Jewish Israelites. They're going to become evangelists through the world. And that's going to lead to the salvation of Israel, also the salvation of many Gentiles. But those Gentiles who don't believe in Jesus will come under the severe judgment of God. And those judgments will take place during the 7-year tribulation and will culminate when Jesus Christ comes back. He is not coming back peacefully. He is coming back with a sword out of his mouth. And he will smite the nations, all the Gentile nations who do not believe in him. And then he will separate the sheep from the goats. The goats will go into everlasting fire. The sheep, the Gentiles who are saved, will enter with him into his millennial kingdom. So when this passage says, the kingdoms of our Lord are become the kingdoms of his Christ, he's saying this is imminent. This millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. That's why I'm talking about it now. Because Revelation 11:14 says, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of his Christ. And he shall reign forever and ever. This millennial kingdom of Christ is for 1,000 years, but it's the first stage of his eternal reign. That's why it says he will reign forever and ever. Once this begins, no one and nothing will unseat Jesus Christ from being King of Kings and ruling throughout all eternity. Hallelujah. Now, let me just look at this, because this emphasizes here the series of judgments. Now we go to the woes. Look at these woes for just a moment. We talked about the first 3.5 years as the beginning of sorrows. The middle point of the tribulation, that's where the Antichrist will break his peace treaty with Israel. And then he will desecrate the temple. And then the 3.5 years of great tribulation. Now throughout this time, and it's hard to work out every nuance and every detail of this. We can take our best shot at it, okay? This is my shot at it, you know, and there's other views of how this all kind of works together, you know. But my understanding is that the six seals of Revelation chapter 6 overview the entire 7-year tribulation period. The seventh seal opens, and out of the seventh seal come six trumpets. The seventh trumpet sounds, and out of the seven trumpets come the seven vials. Okay? Now, in our text today, and the reason I have this up on the screen, look at verse 15 of Revelation 11. What does it say? The seventh angel sounded, and he's sounding the trumpet. So this is the seventh trumpet. So when we come to this stage of Revelation, and notice, really, we are in the middle of the book of Revelation. We're in chapter 11. Revelation has 22 chapters, right? So we're, as far as what's there, the material of Revelation itself, we're right in the middle. And so this seventh trumpet does kind of come in the middle of things. And out of this seventh trumpet will then come the seven vials. But that's not until Revelation 16. So we have to wait till we actually get to these seven vials. But the seventh trumpet is going to open up the seven vials. Now, look at this, these woes though. Go back to Revelation chapter 8, and I have this up on the screen here. I think the verses you'll see. Revelation chapter 8, verse 13. Here are the woes. He says, "And I beheld and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, Woe, 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 for the inhabitants of the earth, by reason of the other voices of the trumpet of the three angels, which are yet to sound." So what just happened in Revelation chapter 8? There were the first four trumpets. How many trumpets are left? There's three left. So each trumpet constitutes a woe. There's three trumpets left. Woe, woe, woe of the three trumpets left. Okay? So that's the three woes, the last three trumpets that are going to sound. And then the fifth angel sounds in Revelation chapter 9, and that's this incredible army of locusts that are like scorpions and so forth, and we did that message. But look at verse 12. What does it say in Revelation chapter 9, verse 12? What does that say? It says, one woe is past. So that first woe is the fifth angel. And then he says, behold, there are two woes coming hereafter. Then in verse 13, the sixth angel sound. Now here's what's interesting. The angel sounds in Revelation chapter 9, verse 14, but the woe is actually not over in verse 21. It's not over through chapter 10. The second woe is not over until Revelation chapter 11, and what verse? Verse 14. So the second woe, follow this now, the second woe goes from chapter 9 and verse 13, and that's where we see this incredible army of horses that are look like lions and snakes and do incredible devastation and bring great death to the earth, a 200 million army there. That's not even the end of the woe when that army leaves. Because then, in Revelation chapter 10, part of this second woe, what sounds in Revelation chapter 10, verse 13? What sounds? Revelation chapter 10, I'm sorry, verse 3. I'm sorry, I said 13. Revelation chapter 10, verse 3. What sounds? Keep going, keep going, keep going. At the end of the verse, seven thunders. Now here's my point. Out of this seventh trumpet will come seven vile judgments. That's the third woe. The second woe is not just this 200 million army of lion, horse, snake type, terrible creature from hell. It's like hell unleashed on earth. But there's going to be seven thunders. What are those seven thunders? We don't know. He said, don't write what they are. But those are other judgments not even revealed, but there's some form of judgment. And then the two witnesses God unleashes upon the earth with fire out of their mouth and bringing plagues, that's part of this second woe. So that's all part of the second woe from chapter 9 through chapter 10 through chapter 11. And then we come to the final woe. The third woe, which is the seventh angel, the seventh trumpet. But when the trumpet sounds, we don't see judgment. We see an announcement first, and the judgments will come as we go through the book of Revelation. Okay, so that's important. I needed to make that. Now, let's talk about the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And there's three things simply I want us to see here. Very simple message now. This is the main part of the message. And you could see, does everybody have the bulletin? Okay, it would be better. You know, if you want to stay awake in this heat, you might as well write down the notes, or you might as well follow along in your Bible, or else you're just going to fall asleep. Right, guys? All right. Let's try to stay awake for just a few moments, and we're going to get you out of here right on time. What's on time? I don't know. We'll see. Okay. Okay. Let's talk about the coming of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. The first thing is, we see a proclamation. That's letter A in your notes. We see His kingdom is coming. We see His proclamation in verse number 15. There's an announcement. There is an affirmation. The kingdom of Jesus Christ is coming. So let us today affirm. Put your hand up to the Lord and say, the kingdom of Christ is coming. Affirm that. Stand on that. Believe that. Jesus Christ is King. Affirm that. Jesus Christ is King. Stand on that. Live that. Love that. Hallelujah. The Son, Jesus Christ, is the conquering King. Satan is defeated. The kingdoms of this world, so full of death and destruction and mayhem and war and murder and rape and theft and adultery, it's all going to be over. The King is coming. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, slain for the sins of the world, from the foundation of the world, slain for us. Declare it. That's what this is. This is a pronouncement, a proclamation. The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord. Now, when I read that, you know, what does your mind go to? When Jesus was tempted, right? It's almost a similar expression. Satan brings Jesus up into a high temple. He says, look at all the kingdoms of the world. Or up to a high mountain. Look at all those kingdoms. If you just fall down and worship me, the kingdoms of the world that were Satan's will be yours. And of course, Jesus said, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God and Him only thou shalt serve. But now Jesus Christ is going to get the kingdoms that are His. See, the fact is the earthly realms right now. You know who the ruler of this world is? Who's the ruler, really, essentially, of every government in this world? The devil. The devil is the god of this world. He says the kingdoms of this world. And who is the god of all those kingdoms? Really, it's actually singular in the original language. But the same idea is in the earthly realm, Satan is now the god of this world. But Jesus Christ is going to take back what is His. So this is an announcement. The event is so sure. He's announcing it as if it's already happened. It is imminent, soon, and sure. This is going to be the fulfillment, you see, throughout all the promises of the Bible. God told David in the Davidic covenant that the Messiah will come and build a house for my name, and He will establish the throne of His kingdom forever. Thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever. Thy throne shall be established forever. This is the promise rooted deep in the Bible. That the kingdoms of this world will be the kingdoms of Jesus Christ. Daniel chapter 2 verse 44 in Daniel's prophecy. He said, the God of heaven shall set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. Do you believe that? The kingdom of Jesus Christ will never be destroyed. Daniel chapter 7 verse 13. I saw in the night visions, behold, one like unto the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and there was given Him dominion and glory in the kingdom, that all people, nations, languages should serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and His kingdom which shall not be destroyed. You might say, Matthew, you're crazy. You believe that? Yeah. And you know who quoted that verse? Daniel chapter 7, the verse that I just quoted. You know who quoted that verse? Jesus Christ quoted it before the Jewish Sanhedrin when He was getting beat up by them. And Jesus says He was going to come and fulfill Daniel chapter 7. And they accused Him of blasphemy. But He is going to come and fulfill Daniel chapter 7. Just like Isaiah said, come, let us go into the mountain of the Lord. And He, that is the Messiah, that is Jesus, will teach us of His ways. We will walk in His paths. And He will judge among the nations. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. You see, the United Nations is not going to bring that about. Jesus Christ will when He comes again. You know, and here's the problem, really. And I'm all for world peace. But not the way the nations of this world want to bring peace. And they want to see the Bible fulfilled without the Messiah fulfilling it. Without doing it the Messiah's way. That's the problem with the United Nations, dear friends. They don't think they need Jesus to bring about that peace of Isaiah chapter 2. How many of you have ever sung or heard the Handel's Messiah? For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and his name shall be called Wonderful, what? Counselor, who? The Mighty God, how? The Prince of Peace. And the government shall be on his where? Shoulder. That's what we're talking about. The kingdom of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is coming, Zechariah chapter 14, verse 9 says, and he will be king over the whole earth. That's what's going to happen. So that's the proclamation. It's certain. Now, we see the praise. Now, who's praising the Lord in Revelation chapter 11, verse 16? Who's praising the Lord there? Okay, who? Who's praising the Lord in Revelation 11, 16? The 24 elders, have we seen them before? We have throughout the book of Revelation. You know what they're always doing? What are they doing in that verse? What do? They fall on their face and they worship. Every time we see them just about, look it up. Look at all the verses. It's wonderful. But I will say this, and I think I put this in your notes, actually, that these 24 elders, and I have all the verses right there in your notes on page 3, is in chapter 4, they fall on their face because they worship Jesus as the Creator. And then in Revelation chapter 5, they fall on their face and they worship Jesus as the Redeemer. And now in Revelation 11, they fall on their face and they worship Jesus as the King. You know, this world that we're living in has rejected Jesus Christ as the Creator. And you know what happened, really, when doubt began to be taught deeply in our educational system, in our medical community, throughout our culture, foundationally began to attack the creation of God, began to deny that Jesus is the Creator, that we just kind of evolved. You know what happens when people stop believing that Jesus is the Creator? That's where this 24 elders worship. He's Creator. What's the second part of their worship? He's who? Redeemer. When people deny that He's the Creator, the next trip to fall is, I don't need Him to be my Savior either. Oh, we need Him to be our Savior. He's the one who shed His blood and died. And He is the Creator, the mighty Creator, to whom we are responsible. And He is the King who's coming again. And we'll have to do with Him. We'll stand before Him. He reigns supreme. Now, this passage, by the way, is clearly talking about an actual earthly kingdom. Right? Now, whatever you believe on eschatology, we have different views on eschatology. We've talked about that. We can agree to disagree on some things in eschatology. But I would just say, let's not disagree here, that the kingdom of Jesus Christ is going to be an actual earthly kingdom. It's a literal kingdom. Now, not all churches would say that. Some are what they call amillennial. Have you ever heard of amillennialism? How many of you have ever heard of a man named Augustine? Okay. Augustine popularized moving away from a literal earthly millennial kingdom on earth into just a spiritual kingdom that's not real. Amillennial, what does am mean? When you add an A to a word, it means you take it away. So, like, amusement means just go to the park, don't think. Muse is think, amuse, you know, just have fun, don't have to think very much. So that we're not being amused right now, we're in church. I encourage you to think, okay? All right. Now, amillennial means no earthly millennium, none. In other words, the kingdom is just when Jesus rules in your heart. That's all the kingdom. Now, should Jesus rule in our hearts right now? Yes. But that doesn't mean He's not going to come and rule on earth. Okay? Then there's others who call themselves post-millennial. Post-millennial. That means the millennium is going to happen and then Jesus is going to come back after the millennium. Huh? Wait a minute. We're going to have a millennium without the King? You can't have a kingdom without who? The King. So postmillennialism makes no sense at all. You know who popularized postmillennialism? Theological liberals. You know what they thought? We're just going to Christianize the world and we're going to educate everybody. We're going to take away illiteracy. Now, that's good. Have everybody read, right? That's a good idea. Okay? But that's not Christianity. You don't have to believe in Jesus to teach literacy. See, there's no offense when people say, we're here to just teach literacy. That's no offense. But the offense is the gospel. When you say, you have to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ or you'll die and go to hell. You have to believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross and shed His blood for your sins, because that's how sinful I am and that's what I deserve. That's an offense. Post-millennials come along and says, let's just be nice and we'll feed people and we'll clothe people. And that's fine to do, and Christians do it all the time. And help people with their medical problems, that's okay to do. But that in itself isn't the gospel. See, post-millennials came along and said, we'll just feed and clothe the world and turn the world into a really nice place. And then Jesus Christ will come back when we turned it all really nice. How's it working? How's that working for you, huh? Well, actually, postmillennialism was popular until World War I and II came. It's not as popular now. Anyway, those are the ideas to do away with the literal, actual, earthly kingdom of Jesus Christ on earth. But I say, don't do away with a literal, actual, earthly kingdom of Jesus on earth. Don't do away with it. Amen? Okay, I know it's hot. Okay, let's go. He judges righteously. Now, watch this. Remember the people of the world in verse number 10? What was their spirit like in verse 10? What were they doing in verse 10? The nations, the people, earth dwellers, not saved. That's a phrase, by the way, in verse 10. It says, they that dwell upon the earth. Those are the Antichrist followers. Those are the ones who didn't want Christ, but who follow the Antichrist. It says they're rejoicing. But now the kingdoms of Jesus Christ are coming. And it says in verse 18, the nations were angry that the wrath of God has come. So no longer are they rejoicing. They're wicked in their defiance. They're explosive in their rage against God. By the way, the word anger and wrath there is the same. And so the writer, the Apostle John, is using a play on words. He's saying the nations were angry that God's anger is coming. God's anger is perfect and holy and true. The nation's anger is rebellious, selfish, and sinful. The nations had just been rejoicing in the death of the two witnesses. Now their rejoicing turns to rage. And it reminds us of Psalm 2 that says, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? They rage because they can't get their way. The nations of the world want Burger King for life. You know, have it your own way. But that's not the way we're going to live, beloved. Okay, He rewards graciously. Now this is so beautiful. Look at verse 18. We see the love of God here. Oh, God is so full of grace and love. Look at what it says at the end of verse 18. Because He's going to judge the unsaved. But then look what it says in verse 18. What is He going to do? He's going to give reward to His servants, the prophets, and to the saints. To the prophets and the saints. Now the prophets are a special class of called servants of God. But you know who a saint is? Don't think a saint is some kind of special person that was lifted up by a particular church. No, a saint is a believer. That's who a saint is. A saint is somebody who has been saved, who has been set apart by Jesus Christ. And God says, you're mine. That's a saint. And He says, He's going to give reward to the prophets and to the saints, to them that fear His name. Who's that? That's us. Hallelujah. Do you like a reward? Don't you like awards? Do we like awards on this earth? Oh man, people go crazy for awards. The world loves awards. I got all kinds of award nights on TV, glitz and glamour and all this. But this is God's award night. I tell you what, it's going to be unlike anything this world has ever seen. This world thinks they know how to celebrate an award night, whether an Academy Award, a Grammy Award. I mean, this world, they think they're so important walking on their red carpets and everything. You know, putting on those beautiful dresses and show a flash in the flesh. All that kind of stuff. But God's going to have the award night of all rewards. And He's going to reward His saints who've been overlooked by this world. Who've been cursed at and mocked and ridicule. And he's going to reward those who are great. Maybe those who did great works for God as missionaries and prophets and evangelists. And then he's going to reward those who are small in the eyes of men. Those who just spend time in prayer. The one who goes to the mission field and he doesn't see much fruit, but he's faithful until the day of his death. And you're going to hear from Jesus, "Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." They're going to hear from Jesus, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. I will make you my ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of the Lord." And as we suffer with Him, the verse we memorized today, "If so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together." We're going to be, when we see Jesus, we're going to be glorified like Him. And then we're going to rule with Him in this kingdom. That sounds good, right? We're going to have a glorified body, a resurrection body. And we will reign with Jesus. 2 Timothy 2:12, "If we suffer with Him, we will also reign with Him." Revelation 2:26 says, "He that overcomes, to him will I give power over the nations." We're going to have authority over the nations with Jesus. We're going to be ruling with Jesus. "To him that overcometh," Jesus said, "will I grant to sit with me in my throne." That's cool. I can't wait. Can you wait? This is real. By faith, this is what it's going to be. We're going to rule with Jesus. Jesus says, "I will make you a ruler over many things." That's what he told that faithful servant. I believe that's a part of the reward. He's going to give us crowns. Crown of rejoicing, 1 Thessalonians 2:19. A crown of righteousness, 2 Timothy 4:8. A crown of life, James chapter 1, verse 12. A crown of glory. The world knows all about giving gifts. God is going to give the great rewards for all eternity. And so that's why he says, even if they mock you and ridicule you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. He's going to reward us. I can't wait. I remember when I was a kid, I looked forward to Christmas. Amen? Now that I'm an adult, I don't look forward to Christmas. You know, I don't look forward to it the way I used to. But I look forward to seeing Jesus. The last thing is His promise. His proclamation. And then we see His praise. He reigns supreme. He judges righteously. And He rewards faithfully and graciously. So we see His proclamation, we see His praise, but now this is incredible. We see His promise. Because look what happens in verse 19. We get a glimpse into the temple of God in heaven. You know, that's why we read the Bible, because we see things by reading the Bible that we can't see anywhere else. And here we see the temple of God opened up in heaven. And what do we see in the temple of God? It says there was seen in His temple the ark of His testament. This is the real one, not the Indiana Jones fake. This is the real one. Now, it's interesting that people often do wonder, say, where did the ark of the covenant go on earth, you know? And the book of Maccabees, which is good history, not Bible, but good history, the book of Maccabees holds the tradition that Jeremiah hid the ark in a cave in Mount Sinai until the final restoration of Israel. It could be that they find that real ark of the covenant with the real pot of manna and the Aaron's rod that budded with the Ten Commandments. Wouldn't that be cool? But I tell you what's even more cool. The real ark of the covenant in heaven. You know why? I'm going to tell you why. The ark of the covenant on earth, the glory cloud rested over it, right? And once a year, what would the priest do? He would go into that Holy of Holies, and what would he do with the blood? He would put that blood on the Ark of the Covenant. And the Word of God, the Ten Commandments that God gave to Moses, was inside that Ark. That was the earthly Ark. But here's a heavenly Ark. It's in heaven. The one on earth was just a pattern after the real one that was in heaven. Hebrews chapters 8 and 9. I don't have time to read all that. Go back there. You'll see. The ark and all the furniture that Moses made and that was in the temple on earth was patterned after the real thing in heaven. Here's the real ark in heaven. And you know what's on this ark? The blood of Jesus Christ. The real blood of Jesus Christ. Not just the blood of a bull or a goat or a lamb, but the blood of Jesus Christ. You say, really, where did you get that? I get it from the Bible. Go to Hebrews chapter 9. I will look up this verse and we're almost done. Because this is so exciting to think about the precious blood of Jesus Christ. See, we are redeemed not with corruptible things, but of incorruptible, with the blood of Christ. If something's incorruptible, it means it's what? It can't be destroyed. That it lasts. That it's eternal. The Bible's incorruptible. I believe in this ark, by the way, is the Word of God. Maybe the whole Word of God. I don't know. But it could be. But in Hebrews chapter 9, look at verse 11 and 12. And this is talking about how Jesus Christ is our high priest. And about in verse 11 it says, but Christ, Hebrews chapter 9 verse 11, but Christ being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle. Where's that? That's the one in heaven. Not made with hands. That is because man didn't make it. This is in heaven. It's God's. That is to say, not of this building. And it says in verse 11, neither by the blood of goats and calves. Jesus went into that place, into this heavenly tabernacle. After He died upon the cross, it says, but of His own blood He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And as you go on and read, just like the earthly priest went into the holy place, Jesus Christ went into the holy place. And just like the earthly priest went with the blood, Jesus Christ went into the heavenly temple. And I believe on this heavenly ark of the covenant, spilled His own precious blood, where His blood will forever plead, if you will, and show the promise of His forgiveness, the promise of His faithfulness. All the promises that God made from the days of Adam all the way to the closing of the book of Revelation. You see, this Ark of the covenant is a testament. It's a promise. It's a contract. It's God's agreement with the world. The Ark of the covenant. The Ark of the covenant has the precious blood of Jesus. Because from the very beginning of time when Adam and Eve sinned, God promised a Redeemer. And that Redeemer would be born of a woman. And that Redeemer would come out of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And He would come from the family of David, of the tribe of Judah. And He will come and He will die on the cross. And He was buried and He rose again. And now His blood is settled forever in heaven on the Ark of the Covenant. And God is faithful to His promise. He's coming again. The kingdoms are His. Let's stand together as we pray. Let's stand. Let's praise God for Jesus, for His blood. Thank You, Jesus. A pot of manna was in that Ark of the Covenant, but You're our bread of life. Aaron's rod that budded from death, it budded back to life is in that ark. But Lord, You're our resurrection and our life. We thank You, Lord Jesus, that Your precious blood was shed for us once and for all. And that it's through Your blood that we have redemption. It's through Your blood and through the one sacrifice for our sins that You made. And then You sat down on the right hand of the Father to perfect forever them that are sanctified. Lord, thank You that the work You did on the cross is going to bring about an absolute glorification for us one day when we see You, we'll be like You. And until that day, Lord, help us to walk and to become more like Jesus. Father God, forgive us for not being more like You today, Jesus. Forgive us for our anger. Forgive us for our temper. Forgive us for our bitterness. Forgive us for our vain words. Forgive us for our lack of faith. Forgive us for our lust and our pride. Forgive us, God, and cleanse us. But thank you for the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all sins. Our heads are bowed and eyes are closed. And who would say, Pastor Matt, I believe in Jesus, that His blood shed for me forgives me and gives me the righteous standing before God. I've been justified by faith through Jesus Christ. I know I'm saved by His grace. And by a testimony, you raise your hand to the Lord and say, I know I'm saved by the grace of God. Hold your hand up for just a moment and say, hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, God. Thank God that His kingdom is coming. Thank God that His blood can cleanse your conscience. Dear beloved, don't allow your conscience to be dominated and ruled by guilt, because the blood of Jesus can cleanse your conscience. He deals with the guilt. God forgives you. And when God forgives you, you're forgiven. Hallelujah. You can put your hands down. And how many would say, Pastor Matt, I'm not saved, but I want Jesus Christ today. I want to enter His kingdom. I want to be a part of His kingdom and His reward. I want to receive that reward. I want to believe in Jesus. I know I'm a sinner. I know without Christ, there's no hope for me. But I want to trust Jesus today as my Savior. Is there anyone at all like that? Can I see your hand? Can I pray for you? Is there anyone? If you need to talk to somebody before you go today, please talk to us. Father, now thank you for this day. Thank you for your love. We love you and praise you. Work in our hearts, O Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.